I have really appreciated the opportunity we have had to fellowship around the Word this week. I said at the beginning of the time, I was really looking forward to it. I have not been disappointed ever in everything that's been heard. The Word of God, it's not only been preached and taught, but as we've been able to sing together. I love singing with the Lord's people. I'd also like to thank you for the encouragement you've given me as I take on these new responsibilities. I said some things a night or two ago along that line. I'm not going to say anything else other than this. It's time to roll up our sleeves and then get to work. So I invite you to take your Bibles with me, and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have heard some great truths since Tuesday night. Convictions. We have heard about the Word of God, that it is inspired, inerrant, fully authoritative, absolutely sufficient. We have heard of our triune God, one God, eternally existing in three persons. We have heard of Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, our King, our Lord's substitutionary death, expiatory, sending our sins away, and that he has given his life as a ransom for many. We have heard of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. In the proclamation of God's word, giving forth the word of life, that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead in the body in which he was crucified, as our doctrinal statement states. The everlasting bliss of the saved, and as we heard this morning, the everlasting suffering of the lost. Of holiness and life without which no man will see the Lord. The necessity of maintaining according to the Word of God the purity of the church in doctrine and life. And we have heard from these men of God here how these convictions are sadly corrupted, resulting in great confusion. Most of the messages that we've heard have come from what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy especially focuses on the necessity of sound doctrine, sound teaching. Next, not order in our Bibles, but in order in time, was Paul's letter to Titus. And he wrote to Titus, urging him to set in order the things that remained at the church there at Crete, focusing especially on the necessity of worthy conduct. And then Paul's last letter, in 2 Timothy, urging you and I to faithfulness to God, the first two chapters, and faithfulness to God's word, chapters 3 and 4. Paul closes his letter in 1 Timothy with a single sentence in verses 20 and 21. Read, follow along with me as I read the word this evening. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. This summary statement of Paul's first letter to Timothy is not only a fitting closing to that letter, it is a fitting conclusion to our convention. A fitting conclusion. Definite truths we must believe in, hold with firm conviction amidst an ever-increasing fog of confusion. As you read the pastoral letters, you will read that the source of confusing false teaching is none other than Satan himself. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that many will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the channels by which this demonic, satanic confusion is transmitted are many and varied. As you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, just these three books, Paul gives over 50 descriptions of the channels through which this false teaching is given through. So don't let anyone ever try to hoodwink you into thinking that the Bible only talks about love and peace and unity and things like that. It talks about false teaching. It talks and warns against these things specifically so that we would know God's love, so that we would enjoy the unity that He has provided for us. But what are the effects of this confusion? What does it do? What does it accomplish? Again, the pastoral letters are full of descriptions telling us what confusing false teaching accomplishes. And I'd like to summarize those under 7 points. These are not my points of my message, but as you read through these letters, you see that false teaching results in faith being shipwrecked instead of being brought to a safe harbor. We read of how hearts and minds are disturbed rather than strengthened. How relationships are rent by envy and strife and fighting rather than knit together in love. How churches are eaten by the cancer of that false teaching rather than being established and growing in grace. Families are upset rather than being settled and well-ordered. Souls are ruined rather than being saved. And especially, our glorious God is debased rather than exalted and glorified. Great convictions we have, yet great confusion. What do we do? What should we do? I am so thankful for God's word, and I hope you are too. We are not left to ourselves to figure out, what do we do? How should we handle this? What specifically should we do in response? Paul wrote this letter under the superintendence of the Spirit so that Timothy and you and I would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth so that we can hold forth the word of life and defend that truth. So, what should we do? What should we do? Paul gives two instructions to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. The first, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You need to, first of all, contend for the faith. That's what Paul is saying here. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. He is saying, you must contend, how does Jude say it, earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith that is committed to thy trust. And that's referring to everything that Paul has talked about in this letter, the entire Christian doctrine. So, chapter 1, resist false teaching. Keep that, guard that. Orderly worship in chapter 2. How men should worship, how women should worship, how there should be prayer, and the reading of God's word. Qualified spiritual leadership, chapter 3. Christ-like living, chapters 4, 5, and 6. A faithful ministry to the word. This, brothers and sisters, This is what's been committed to you. It's been put in your hands. We have talked about how the baton has been passed from Dr. Colas to me. Friends, the Word of God has been entrusted to you. These truths have been entrusted to you. And that is a deposit that you must safeguard. The necessary activity that you must do, Paul says, is keep. Keep. Well, that's a pretty innocent sounding word, isn't it? It almost kind of sounds like, just hang on to it. If I could give you this, could you just hang on to this for me? Don't let it go. That's not the intent. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about have a vigilant guard on this. Protect it by taking careful measures. Shield it. Defend it. It has the imagery of battle, of militancy. The word that I especially like to describe this is not a verb, but a noun, a title, a description, an individual. You must be a sentinel, guarding, keeping, defending, vigorously fighting for this faith so that it's not hurt, so these truths are not damaged or destroyed, but you drive danger and attack away. A sentinel has an essential role, but he must always be on his guard. Because what can happen? What can happen as we go about in our ministry, as you go about serving the Lord? What can happen is things seem peaceful. There aren't really many attacks going on. This is pretty nice. It's a joy to serve the Lord. And what can a guard do? A guard can let his guard down. There is no peace yet, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a battle going on. And until we go to be with the Lord, or until the Lord comes, this battle will continue. Can you imagine a guard casually kind of hanging around with the enemy all around? Hey, there's my enemy. Boy, I hope they don't get that. I'm not too worried about it. He doesn't look that threatening. That's not what a sentinel does. I've mentioned that my oldest son is serving in the Marine Corps. He serves as a guard at a submarine base. He hasn't disclosed too much of me, really, anything at all specifically that he does, because, Dad, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. And I stopped wrestling Andy a long time ago before he even joined the Marines. He did say to me this one time, he did say this: there is only one group in the world that could ever get its way, worm its way, fight its way into the base where not merely submarines are kept, but all the nuclear arsenal there. That's really what they're guarding. There's only one group, he said, that could get in. It's the Russian Spetsnaz. It's their special forces. But then Andy said with a twinkle in his eye, but they wouldn't get out. They might get in, but because they are vigilantly guarding what has been entrusted to them, they will make sure it is protected. That is the kind of guarding, folks, that you and I must do. But if even that illustration doesn't help you see it, let me give you a couple illustrations from Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, we read how the Lord Jesus keeps you from evil. Sometimes that can be translated the evil one. And I would like you to consider, beloved saint, I'd like you to think about how thoroughly and entirely our faithful Lord protects you from evil and keeps you from falling. And think of that as a pattern for how faithful you must be in protecting, guarding, being that sentinel for for the faith once delivered. That is a standard that you and I will never measure up to, but it is an example for us. A second illustration is in 1 John 5:21, the last verse in John's first epistle, where he says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." So, John, how much influence should idolatry have in my life? Is a little okay? What effect would that have in your life? I so appreciated Pastor Saxton's message to us this morning about holiness. He was right. He was preaching to the choir. But he was also right. We need that reminder. We still have sin natures that we must mortify and put to death. We have to guard ourselves, keep ourselves from sins that beset us. And in like manner, we must guard the faith. If we have to vigilantly guard ourselves from the corrupting effects of idolatry, how much more must you and I militantly guard the faith from the corrupting effects of false teaching? Some, ironically, are militant against militancy. I really smile about this when I see the venom, the effort, the enthusiasm, the aggressiveness in which they come after those who are militant for the faith. And I have to ask myself, why do I not hear as loud cries of protest against popery? Why don't I hear such loud protests against those who compromise with such? Why do you send all the venom against those who are striving to defend the faith? As I've thought about this, I've thought frequently such are often merely an academic, intellectual exercise. They know about apostasy up here, but they've never had to deal with it. They've never seen its effects in people's souls. They've never seen what it does to churches. They haven't seen what compromise does, the terrible effects that it has. And I think about those first generation, as we call them, fundamentalists. And I have read their works. And they were taken to task for being so strident and militant and fighting against apostasy and compromise, especially when New Evangelicalism came on the scene. They, those first generation fundamentalists, said, "This is horrible. This is almost worse than apostasy. How can they compromise with these folks? How can they do that?" How could they do that? Because they lost their pensions. They lost their churches. They lost their houses. They lost everything because of apostasy. We often look to a man like John Ashbrook as a man of great militancy and separation, and he was. But did you know there was a time when he doubted and questioned it? When he said, "Why do we have to be this way?" You probably have heard of his dad, William Ashbrook. And William Ashbrook fought those fights against the liberalism, lost his church, had to start all over again. And so when John said to William Ashbrook, his dad, "Why do we have to be so militant? Why do we have to do all this?" His dad said, "Well, son, you'll learn, you'll see," shared some things with him. And then later on, when John Ashbrook was in seminary, he and another student said the same thing to their teacher, who was Carl McIntyre. And Carl McIntyre, as it was his way from what I've told, sat the boys down, took the Bible out, and walked through 2 Corinthians 6 with them. Because false teaching has destructive effects. Several years ago, at one of our conventions, Dr. Ed Panosian said this: "The faithful ministry of the gospel necessarily involves the condemnation of corruption and confusion. And he is absolutely right. Militancy is the aggressive exposure of error and compromise. When you proclaim the gospel, you are declaring truth. When you're declaring truth, error is exposed for what it is. Truth can only correctly be given as an exclusive commodity. When truth is proclaimed, error can't exist as a legitimate option. There's no demilitarized zone in the spiritual battle. There's the cause of Christ on one hand and the forces of darkness on the other. When you truly proclaim the gospel, you are saying, this is what the Christian faith is. And that involves not only inherently, but necessarily you and I saying, this is not what the Christian faith is. So what does Paul tell Timothy is essential for faithfully conducting himself in the household of God? He says, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. A second instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 20 and the rest of verse 20, or the first half of verse 21, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Let me put it this way. You must, number one, contend earnestly, and number two, you must be separate from confusion. You must be separate from confusion. Interesting that an antonym, a word meaning the opposite of belief, is confusion. Belief is sure and confident and based on truth. The opposite of that is, I don't know. It's confusion. How is confusion described here? Profane and vain babblings, oppositions of science falsely so called. Profane talks about its character. It's godless, it's worldly, it's irreverent, empty, frivolous, and unholy. Vain babblings describes its value. It's worthless. Just a bunch of talk. It's empty. The oppositions of science, falsely so called, describes its aim and its purpose. It's not just an option that can be chosen. That's what everybody wants you to think. There's different truths. It's whatever you want it to. No, that's not Satan's intent. It is an opposition to the truth. That is its aim and purpose. To contradict, to oppose, to do battle with. It is militant against the faith. Remember the source of these things. It is Satan. Would you base your life on the babblings of a crowd? Would you build your church on whatever everybody else just happens to be talking about? But that happens, doesn't it? The latest and greatest thing that everybody's talking about in some magazine or internet, hey, let's do that, let's go here, let's go there, the herky-jerkiness that so sadly characterizes not just evangelical churches, but even professed fundamental churches. The effects of this confusion are described in the beginning of verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The faith is the clear, definite standard, the word of the Lord. Not merely that's your opinion, but this is what God says. And these who have professed it, the idea here is that they openly, emphatically believe this, consider themselves experts in it. You can never separate false teaching from the false teacher. Paul would always specifically address such. They've erred, deviated, abandoned from the divine standard. So what do we do? How do we respond to these things? The word in our text is avoid. Stay away, shun, leave, eschew, evade, turn away from. as our brother preached to us this afternoon from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Be separate from them. Let me ask you a question. Do you love your family? Do you love your family? I've been noticing a change, not merely a change, but an increased certain emoticons in texts that I've been getting from my wife the last couple days. I've been gone since last week, Thursday. I've been seeing more hearts and kisses and smiley faces, and I can't wait to see you tomorrow. Do you love your family? I love my family. I cannot wait to see them. I can't wait to see my youngest son, who's 13 and about my height, who hates hugs. And I plan on giving him a really big hug. And I know what he's going to do. He's going to go, "Oh, no." And I'm just going to, "It's so good to see you, Josiah. I love you." What would you do? You love your family. What would you do if your family's threatened? Would you just kind of stand idly by and watch? Boy, I hope they don't do anything really bad to them. One of the things I am thankful for Oral Bible Church is they have a very strong conviction about the Second Amendment. We meet in a public rented space that they are not allowed to bring firearms in. We have just begun a building program. Whenever we have our own building, I am going to be one of the safest pastors around. Well, I try to protect my family as well, also. Somebody comes into your family, in your home, wanting to do harm, what will you do? How will you respond? Will you just stand idly by and watch? Well, we need to trust it to the sovereignty of God. God will keep his own. God will protect them. Or would you keep what has been committed to you? Would you contend against those assailants? Furthermore, would you associate with such assailants? Would you befriend them? Would you call them brother? Would you invite them over for Thanksgiving dinner? I don't think you would. Now, do you love our Lord? Do you love his word? Are you jealous for his character and his reputation? How do you feel when his word is attacked and trampled on and mangled and twisted and spat on? Do you just sit idly by? God's word doesn't need protecting, so many piously say. Or will you contend for the faith? Will God protect his word? Yes, he will. How does God? One of the key ways that God protects his word, he uses means, you and I, in obeying his word and protecting that. But this is not all that Paul tells Timothy. He doesn't merely tell Timothy to contend for the faith and be separate from error. He says something else at the end of verse 21. Grace be with thee. As I thought about this message, I thought probably most of the preaching we've heard in our lifetime has thankfully emphasized militancy and separation. Militancy and separation. But we need to remember that true strength to contend for the faith and to be separate from error comes only from the Lord. Paul said in chapter 1 that the only reason that the Lord saved him is because of his grace. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He told Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. One thing I'd like to draw your attention to, if you have your Greek New Testaments handy, which probably none of us do, but the pronoun that we have here in grace be with thee is a plural. He's writing to Timothy with the expectation that this will be read to churches. Churches. So this is something every believer needs. We need God's grace. We need to be strong in God's grace and rest in His enablement and His strength and walk in His Spirit. Because whenever fundamentalists contend for the faith and are separate from the faith, and they do so in their own strength, that is a sure recipe for moral failure. It is a sure recipe for doctrinal error creeping in. It is a sure recipe for problems, if not the disintegration of a church. Because they're resting in, I can do it myself, and I can fight the battle, and I can do this. We do have a responsibility, but we do not have the strength. We need to rest in the enablement that the Lord gives. What's the last word, though, that Paul has for these instructions? Contend for the faith, be separate from error, be strong in grace, and how does he close? A simple amen. Amen. What can we gain from this little word? This little word rooted in a Hebrew expression of truth. We need to recognize the seriousness of this instruction. That's what I would have you recognize and understand by this little word. Paul says, amen. Everything that I have said here is the word of the Lord. Recognize, Timothy, the seriousness of this instruction. This is a strong affirmation of what has been stated. Work through your Bible sometime, especially in the New Testament. It is almost always used after exclamations of the glory of God. For through him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so on, over a dozen times in the New Testament. So what is Paul's closing word in response to the commands of contending and separation and being strong in God's grace? It's the same response wherever God is glorified and praised. Remember this. Remember this. So that when the foes of militancy and separation, when they deride you, they do so against the inspired amen of Scripture. Let that encourage you that you are on the Lord's side. Remember the effects of confusing false teaching. It causes faith to be shipwrecked rather than brought to a safe harbor. It disturbs hearts and minds rather than strengthens them. It rends through envy and strife the relationships that exist in home and church rather than knitting them together in love. It introduces deadly cancer that eats as doth a canker churches, rather than causing them to grow in grace. It disrupts and throws into confusion families instead of helping them be well ordered. It ruins souls rather than saves them. It debases our glorious God instead of exalting and glorifying Him. That's what false teaching does. So what should you do? Contend, guard, keep the faith. Stay far away from error. Be separate. Don't let it on your iPod. Don't let it on your phone. Don't let it in your home. Don't let it on your computer. Don't let it in reading material. Well, it's okay. We've got this to help us. Keep it away. Keep it far away. It's not worth it. Be strong in God's grace. Continually be looking to Him. Rest in His Word. Pray for help. And recognize the seriousness of this charge. One of the great blessings for Oral Bible Church has been our hymnal. 10 years ago when we started, we had some hymnals donated to us. I think they were probably on their fifth or sixth life. They were held together by duct tape. We were thankful for them, but they were definitely somebody's handouts, as it were. So after about a year, somebody anonymously donated a nice sum of money so that we could buy some hymnals. That's just beginning the challenge, isn't it? Now, what hymnal do we buy? I asked my friends who had started churches as well, and they recommended all nearly unanimously a certain hymnal. And I looked at a certain hymnal, and I looked at the hymnal, and I thought, it's pretty watery. It's pretty milquetoast. If Colossians 3:16 tells us that we are supposed to teach and admonish one another, teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if through the singing of the Word, God's people are taught truth, I want a hymnal that has some substance to it. I don't want a cotton candy hymnal. I want a substantial hymnal. And this is also the time that using the overhead for hymns was pretty much the way everybody was going, or songs, or whatever they might call them. Well, I specifically was going to stay away from that because I wanted it very clear what the philosophy of our church was. Plus, a hymnal is a great devotional tool for your folks. We chose the Hymns of Grace and Glory. And what I have taken great pleasure in is my church planter friends, well, not all of them, but some of them who encouraged me to go a different route, and they heard the hymnal I was choosing, and that's the hymn of the faith, Brother Moken Saunders Church there. They told me, Dan, that's just too thick. I mean, that's just too hard for the people. They need something simpler. Well, I just kind of, whatever. So what's brought me great delight over the last few years is hearing them lament about their hymnals. And I wish we would have done what you did, Dan. There's a hymn in the children's section of our hymnal. If you have that hymnal, we don't have it here, but it's hymn number 729. We have been singing it many, many times this year in our church. It's called Give Ear Unto God's Holy Word. Give ear unto God's holy word and hear His perfect law. Remember what His hand hath done and tell His works in awe. Recount unto thy children's hearts the things which thou wast told, the truth which thou hast heard and known from generations old. I so appreciate that. The things which you have been entrusted with, pass on to others. The things that you've heard, Timothy, from your mother and grandmother, continue in those things. But the second verse especially is one that caught so many of our people by surprise and put great gladness in their heart, because you don't find many hymns that say this in the second verse. Recount the works of evil men who turned their hearts from God. Recall the judgment of the Lord. Behold His chastening rod. Reproach the men of fainting heart who fled before the fight. Acclaim within thy house the men who fought for truth and right. That has done so much for our church body, to encourage them to see negative examples. Let's not be like that, but to look at positive examples as well. Let's learn from them. The last verse. Remember God's almighty hand to those in deepest need, his providential care for those who trusted him indeed. From rocks there issued healing streams, the heavens yielded bread. Make known to all God's wondrous care, where'er his hand hath led. I mentioned that this is in the section dealing with children, and so the refrain states, so shall thy children hope in God, and not forget his name, but follow in the ways of him who ever is the same. I hope you love our Lord. I hope you love his truth. And motivated by that love, let us obey him joyfully and faithfully, and contending for the faith, being separate from error, resting in God's grace, and remembering this is a serious instruction we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we have had this week to fellowship together through Christ around your word. We prayed at the beginning of our convention, Lord, that you would bless your word, and you have abundantly answered that prayer. We prayed, Lord, that you would bless fellowship and strengthen bonds, and again, Lord, thank you for hearing and answering that prayer. We have asked for wisdom. We've asked for guidance and help. You have provided that. Lord, now, as we leave this blessed place, this opportunity we've had, and we go back, Lord, to our homes, our families, the churches where we serve you, may we go, Lord, with strength and resolve, with a desire, Lord, to be faithful. May we take your message and teach others. We pray, O God, we pray for genuine revival, a real awakening, Lord, of sinners to their need of Christ. Create alarm in them. Cause them to see that the only remedy is by immediate repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Send revival and awakening, Lord, in our churches. Too many brothers and sisters have their minds and hearts captured by the things of this world. Shake them out of that lethargy, Lord. Impart to them a zeal for thy house, thy cause, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Lord, we ask your blessing on this word that we have heard, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray.